Today is March the 26th, 2009, and we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. We have the option to name any unconfessed sins to God the Father, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is so true that you are our strength and you are our shield. We're so thankful for your word. It's alive and powerful. It reaches deep into our souls. It answers the questions that no one else or nothing else can. Your mighty promises give us courage and hope. And we live in a very dark world. And we are to be ministers of light. We cannot do that in ignorance. So we pray that you will enlighten us as we study your word this evening. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I have so many good things coming in that I wanted to impart to you. I have to limit it each time. It just seems like lately there's a plethora of information. How do you like that word? Every once in a while, I'll reach down and grab one of those. This one is from the Proclaiming the Gospel, just a short little bit here. And what it's doing is underscoring how Satan is really pushing for an ecumenical movement in order to unify all religions, of course, under their banner. This is just a few sentences. It says it's the Pope's calls for unity in the Eucharist. Pope Benedict emphasizes the need for Christians to undergo a renewal that will give a united witness to an increasingly divided world. He explained that fully united is linked to the very life and mission of the Church, and that each Christian community must become aware of the importance of unity. Of course, unity comes at the sacrifice of what? Doctrine. Our heart's desire is that the day of full communion may come quickly, when all the disciples of our Lord may finally celebrate the Eucharist together, the divine sacrifice for life and salvation of the world. So he wants to unify all, I put Christians in quotation marks there, under the Eucharist, their Eucharist, which is an abomination, because they say that you have to do it for salvation, and they also claim that it is the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. It is not the communion Eucharist or Lord's Supper that we partake of. We do it, as the Bible says, in remembrance of Christ, not for the forgiveness of sins, not to be spiritual, but for remembrance. Then out of the Israel My Glory magazine, oh, there's so many great articles here, but I always like to turn to the last page on this magazine because the guy is just incredible. I don't know how to pronounce his name that well. His name is ZVI, so I guess that's Z. I'm not sure if that's right, but that's a shot at it. I started to make a PowerPoint of this. I don't know if you can see these fellas, but they're the guys that wear the flat hats, the black. They dress all in black. They have the beards and the long sideburns that hang down and this type of thing. And so when he's going to be talking to these people, I want you to see who they were. Not long ago, I met a group of ultra-Orthodox men in our neighborhood in Jerusalem. They have not caused any trouble lately. It has been quiet for at least 2 years before they have caused any trouble. But now, as we say, the bear has awakened from his sleep. Some of the ultra-Orthodox want to show their rabbis how well they can argue with those who do not believe as they do. So they were looking for someone to challenge, and who did they find? Me. As I walked down the street, the men were handing out flyers telling people that if they served the rabbis well, they too would become holy and go to heaven. As I passed by, they handed me one. The headline in big letters read, "Warning, beware of those who sow poison." They are very dangerous. See how this goes right in with our false teachers? The men looked at me intently as I read their leaflet. Then one asked, "What do you have to say about what is written here?" And Zvi says, "It is a great pity," I replied. "It is as King Solomon wrote, vanity of vanities." And their faces showed their displeasure, and they wanted to know why I said such a thing. "Because I believe in the Almighty God," I said. "You worship your rabbis. You accept what they say over what God Himself says in the Holy Bible. I believe in one mighty God. You believe in your teachers." And then they respond, "We teach about true faith," one replied. And they were surprised to see someone like me of faith. They dress in special clothes and keep their heads covered, thinking these outward things make them holy and closer to God. I do not do these things, so they do not consider me a person of faith. "How can you speak against the faith?" one asked. "In which God do you believe?" "How can you ask such a question?" I replied. "It's clearly written in Deuteronomy 6:4, and you should be familiar with this. We just went there last Sunday. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Remember that? That's the Shema. "There's only one God. In which God do you believe? You follow your teachers and bow down before them." Now they begin to suspect me, as they say here, "Are you not from those who speak about this man?" One asked. By this man, they mean, you know what man? Jesus. "I am not like you," I said. "I do not read big stacks of fictional stories." See, he's not easy on them, is he? Good for him. You spend your life studying rabbinic commentaries. I read the Bible. I was listening to a tape just yesterday, and it said a lot of these theologians read what other theologians say about the Bible. They don't read the Bible. So they really don't know what the Bible says. All they know is what others say about what the Bible says. Kind of like these guys. "I read the Bible. In there we learn about one mighty God in whom I have believed. He is the strong and living God." We spoke for more than an hour, and they were surprised that I told them that they were not following the right path. "How can you say that we are not following God?" one asked. "You can see for yourself that we are very active for Him. How can you say that we worship other gods? We want to know in whom you have believed. Who is your God?" "There is only one God," I declared. "About Him it is clearly written in the Bible." They asked, "Which chapter of God... which chapter spoke of God?" And I replied, "Every chapter. The Bible was written by the Holy Spirit of God." I told them that they had been taught wrong because they do not concentrate on learning God's Word, but on studying what the rabbis say. Rather than focusing on the Bible, they focus on rabbinic commentaries. And what is worse, they want to teach others to do the same. Sound familiar? They are in causing destruction on others, and they bring it on themselves. And then Zvi says, "You are like wolves in sheep clothing, because you lead people into darkness rather than light." "How can you say such a thing?" one asked. "Are you not ashamed of yourself? Shame on you." "Okay," I replied, "we will approach this another way. Please show me what you read, what you spend your time with." So they showed me a mighty stack of books written by rabbis. Sadly, they believe that all these words the rabbis write are holy. "Is this not enough for you?" one asked. And I answered, "As it is written in Ecclesiastes 1:2, vanity. Again they asked, How can you say such things about our holy ones? And then Zvi says, I believe according to the Bible, I explain. Then I showed them Isaiah 53, where it says, it is written, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. I have to stop there for just a moment, because that's a mistranslation. And in your Bible, it says stripes also. And that gives people an idea that Jesus Christ won our great salvation by all the physical punishment that he received with being beaten and all the stripes. But that's not what it says. It says by his stripe, singular, we are healed. If you ever listen closely, when I do communion, I will say, and by his stripe, we are healed. Maybe some of you have noticed that, I don't know, but that's why I do it. It was by his resurrection, that one stripe, that one wound of his spiritual death on the cross, that was the stripe that won our redemption from the slave market of sin. I just thought I'd throw that in because not many people get it right. Anyway, he says, all we like sheep have gone astray, each one have turned his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. When you make his soul an offering for sin, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide with the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, these rabbis-to-be speak. What? They all ask. We have never heard this. This is a part of the Holy Bible, I said. All those many chapters in the Bible were written by the Holy Spirit as this chapter was. But for you, it has been forbidden to know the full truth about the Lord. Show us, one said. They read and read and looked at each other with such surprise. We have learned much from you, they said. And so we finished our long and friendly conversation. They need our prayers. Through prayer, we can see God's mighty power. And through prayer, perhaps someday, they will see it too. So, I thought that was pretty neat, especially in keeping with the false teachers and false teaching that we have been studying in 2 Peter chapter 2. And that's where we want to go now. If you open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. And we were on page 37 of our notes. If anybody doesn't have page 37, if you raise your hand, I'll give you one. Excuse me. Well, to say Tuesday night was academic was kind of an understatement, isn't it? Some of you might say it was brutal, but that's okay. Sometimes we are more academic when it requires it. Sometimes we're studying in different fashions, but we're taking it a verse at a time, a phrase at a time. The whole chapter of 2 Peter has to do with false teachers. And so if you look on page 37, in the middle, you'll see 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. He is talking about those who had believed in Jesus Christ, but they turned away. They turned away, according to this, from the way of righteousness. And this verse says it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. I'm sticking to my guns as to who these people were. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail of all the possibilities who they might have been. I think that probably caused more confusion than maybe enlightenment. I was just trying to show you that people are all over the page on this particular part of Scripture. But I think it is referring to believers, true believers, who listened to the false teachers and their deception, and then they turned away from the way of righteousness. And I don't think this is talking about imputed righteousness. Rather, it is away from the way of executing God's will in the church age. They turned away from the right way, God's way, and started listening to the deceivers. And this says that when they did that, the last part of this verse, or the first part, says it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. We're not going to go way into this again. I've already told you what my hermeneutical approach for the way of righteousness is, and the holy commandment. That's where some people start to think, well, it's in the singular, and the holy commandment very well might be the imperative, the command to believe in Jesus Christ. Go all the way down to the last part on your note here. This is where we're picking it up. The holy commandment delivered to them. See, they turned away from it. And I'm saying these are believers who were influenced by the false teachers, and they turned away from the holy commandment. This word is entole in the Greek, E-N-T-L-O-E. It's a noun, genitive singular feminine. And it means a charge, a direction, a commission, a command. So you can see, it doesn't necessarily have to be a single command. It can be a commission, or a direction, or a charge. If I charged you to do so and so, I'm giving you a commission to accomplish something. That's one way that this word can be used, and I think it's the way that is proper. Now, some say it refers to the command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't mind, Craig, again, this is page 38. I spoke of this a little bit last time, but you didn't have notes to follow it, so now you do. We have enough notes. If you want to take an extra note for someone, if someone's normally here and they're not here, or you just want to give a note to someone, we have enough to do it. This may be a surprise to some. Some people do not know that God commands us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't necessarily get that in the English, but it's certainly there in the Greek. So the first verse at the top of page 38, I've got a little bit of the morphology of the word there. Acts 16:31, thank you. And they said, this is Paul and the others told the jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your household. Now you'll see where I say believe. This is a verb. The AAM means it's the aorist active imperative. That means it's a command. They have to produce the action. It's the aorist tense and a point of time, and it's a command. To believe in the Lord Jesus, but the Greek word there, by the way, is pisteuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O. And you shall be saved, and your household. Does that mean that when the jailer believed that his household was automatically saved also? No, it just simply means that the same goes for your household too. They can believe, and they also will be saved. So there you have a command. Then in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, it says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This would be talking about unbelievers. If you don't obey the gospel, it means you reject it. You refuse to believe in the gospel. If you refuse to believe in the gospel, what does it mean? It means that you're trusting something. You're not trusting God and His Word. You're not trusting Jesus Christ. It means you're trusting you and your own good works. That's the only choices we have. We're either going to depend upon Jesus Christ in order to atone for our works, I mean for our sins, or else we're going to trust in our own works. And that's how you disobey the gospel, is by trusting in self and your own works. Then we have 1 John 3:23. And this is His commandment, singular, that we believe. The subjunctive mood there means maybe you will and maybe you won't. In the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love, another subjunctive there, maybe you will and maybe you won't, one another, just as I have commanded. And that word commanded is singular. Have commanded us. So, remember we touched on this last time? This is really different, because you have a commandment, singular, and yet He's giving two things. Did you notice that? I give you this commandment, and He says, first of all, that we believe in the name. The name there, by the way, means the person. The person of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another just as He commanded us. So that is a... that would be a conundrum. That would be a question mark for some. It appears to me that He's trying to put forth the idea that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to also obey the commandment to love one another. But the two are not connected as far as requirements to be saved. But it seems like this would be a result of it. Not automatically, but that's where it should go. Then we have Romans chapter 2, verse 8. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth. The truth here could very easily refer to the gospel, or it could be something else, but it could be the gospel. But obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. This is what is in store for these people. Now, the reason I gave you those, because there are those who would make the case that when we're looking at verse 21, that is referring to the holy commandment, that it is referring to the commandment to believe in Jesus Christ. And if you've turned away from that, if you've rejected Jesus Christ, then you are an unbeliever. That's how some people would get that. But I'm not buying that. I think it is talking about believers who turn away from the way of righteousness. The way of righteousness and the holy commandment, both of those are in the singular, and I think they are synonyms. They're one in the same. And I'm saying it's not the way of righteousness, which is imputed righteousness, which is believing in Jesus Christ. It just means the way of doing right, which God has laid out before us in His Word, and it's a holy commandment. Now you're going to see that there is another way that this could be taken, and this is the way that I'm taking it. So you see the little note here. However, the holy commandment can also refer to the way of righteousness, are the imperative to execute the Christian way of life. And here's a few verses. Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves, and this is the imperative mood, a command, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. There you have the gospel. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. So that is one illustration that it is a command, it's an imperative, and it's not referring to eternal salvation, it's not referring to believing in Christ. Then we have Colossians 1:10. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. See, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord is fulfilling the holy commandment, or walking in the way of righteousness. Then we have Colossians 4:5. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. So conduct yourselves is the imperative. Now the only reason I'm giving you these is to demonstrate that in verse 22, when it says that, verse 21, when it says that knowing the way of righteousness, they turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. So it doesn't mean necessarily the commandment to believe in Christ. It could be just the commandment to live a righteous, holy life on this planet. We would call that what? We would call that what kind of sanctification? Experiential sanctification, right. That's what he essentially has in mind. And there's one other thing. I don't have it in the notes, but there is another word, another term that also can have a bearing on how this is understood, and that is, look on page 37 at the scripture again. For it would be better for them, those who were believers, who have eternal security, not to have known the way of righteousness. Of course, we said last time, it would almost be as better, because that's a imperfect desiderative, and we're not going to go into that again. So it could almost be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it. And these, by the way, both of these words for know are epignosis and epignosko, meaning full knowledge. They understood it. They've accepted it. That's another reason I think they were believers. And then turning away from it. What does turning away mean? Does it mean absolute rejection of it? Or does it mean that they were influenced by these people, by these false teachers, and they turned away, but they still had the knowledge that they had acquired? In other words, they were believers, and let's say that they walked that way of righteousness. They were obeying that holy commandment for a time, but then the false teachers come in and start telling them lies, and they believe it, and they turn away from that holy commandment. And when they're over here, back in their sinful lifestyle that they had before, it's not so fun anymore because they feel guilty. And the norms and standards that they have built, they know that they are rejecting them and going against them. Doesn't that make sense? So turning away doesn't mean, I don't think it means turning away from Jesus Christ, turning away from imputed righteousness. I don't think this is even salvific. I think it's about believers who had been influenced by the false teachers, and they turned away. And this verse is saying it's almost worse than if they had never been believers to begin with. Because if you're not a believer, you hear the gospel, and you reject it, and you go back to your own ways, you can still have fun in sin. You're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're not filled with the Holy Spirit. You're not going to feel guilty because you don't believe all that Christian garbage, because it's just a crutch anyway. So if you were an unbeliever and you went back into sin, it wouldn't be worse than having become a believer. Am I confusing you? Or are you getting it? You understand? So that's where my stand is on this verse. And now we're going to the next verse. And this is the last verse in chapter 2. And then we're going to move on to a new subject, or at least Peter is. This is the wherever Peter does, that's where we're going, because we're studying Peter. And this is the last verse that has to do with the false teachers. So here it is. What the true proverb says has happened to them. Who is the them? I'm saying the them are those who were deceived, those who turned away that were deceived by the false teachers. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to the wallow in the mire. The proverb that is referred to here comes from Proverbs 26:11. Here's what it says. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Wouldn't that be true for a believer who was walking the way of righteousness and then listens to the lies of a false teacher, embraces them, goes back to his old ways? And this is analogous to a dog returning to his vomit. And this is says like a fool returning to his folly. Wouldn't that be a stupid thing to do? And yet, here's what I want you to understand. It is altogether possible for that to happen. Not only is it possible, there are untold millions, probably, of believers who fit that very description. They are believers. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have eternal life. They have God's imputed righteousness. And they have maybe walked the way for a while, and then we are bombarded, we are flooded with false teaching. And somewhere, some false teacher got to them, and they turn away from that way of righteousness, what we know as the grace way,
And it doesn't have to be necessarily going back into lasciviousness. It could be going back into legalism. And where they were legalistic before, they enjoyed being legalistic because it gave them a sense of superiority. They thought, well, I'm better than this person. I'm better than that one. I'm better than all these people. Well, look at me. And then they start judging everybody else by these false standards that they have. Now, when they did that as an unbeliever, they just were elated in doing that. But once they understood the grace way and understand that none of us earn or deserve anything from God, and they go back into that legalism, it's just all the more drudgery. I'll give you a personal illustration that I was involved with. You don't know the person, I'm not going to name the name anyway. But there was a person that came to Country Bible Church, and they were in a very legalistic church. And when they came here and they started hearing about grace, they were blown away. They were very active in their church. And he said the same thing that I read from Zui, these rabbis in training. We've never heard that before, because I was teaching them about grace, faith alone and Christ alone. And it wasn't about works, and you couldn't lose your salvation and all this. Anyway, they embraced the grace way. And this person had a wife that came also, and I don't think she was ever on board. It was more important to her to go to another church and sing in the choir. So there was one day, which was, I think, the pivotal day. He came to church by himself. She went to the church and sang in the choir. And I left something out of the story I got to give now. I'm sorry, but I have to tell you now part of the story. Once he understood grace, he told me, or I should say, he asked me. He said, you know, I go to a prison ministry, and I go because I feel like I need to or have to. He said, but to be truthful with you, I hate it. I just force myself to do it. He said, do you think I should continue to do it? And I said, absolutely not. I said, it's meaningless. It's obviously not your area of gifting. It's not your spiritual gift to do this, and forcing yourself to do it's nothing but human good anyway. And you could just see him. He said, thank you. So all this time, he walked away for a while, you see, and he was just loving the grace way. But now I'm going to bring you up to speed. Then this day came. He came here, his wife went to the other church, and he came up to me and he said, I'm sorry, Pastor. He said, I just can't do it. He said, it's just too hard for me to go to a different church than my wife is, and I'll not come here anymore. I'm going to go to her church. And it just broke my heart. I said, well, God holds you responsible for being the spiritual leader in your home. And if you think that's being the spiritual leader, you do whatever you think you need to do. And so he did. He left and went back to another church. And I heard something about 2 months later. It's been so long ago now, I don't even remember how I got word of this. He got back into that ministry, going to the prisons again. What he confided in me that he hated. Can you understand how now it's even worse? He knew the grace way. He felt the freedom of not having to do something that was against his will in order to please God. And it was wonderful. I'm not saying that he wasn't doing anything, but he wasn't doing something out of his sphere that someone else made him feel guilty if he wasn't doing it. And it was just so wonderful that he didn't have to do that anymore. But then he turned his way back on the way of righteousness, the right way, the grace way, and fell back into legalism. And it was, can you understand how that now it would be worse than if he never understood grace? Because he got a taste of what it was like. And it meant that, it had to mean that when he went and forced himself to go to that prison ministry again, that it would be even much more arduous. So that's an illustration that I'm trying to get across, that I see what this is saying. Okay, on page 38, we recognize that this is a quote from Proverbs 26:11. When a Christian turns his back to sinful habits, he is acting like a dog returning to its vomit, or a bathed sow turning to her mud to wallow.
Now, this is a quote that I have from Dwayne A. Dunham that I got from my Libronix biblical software. It was one of the theological journals from Biblio Sacra from Dallas. It says, "Every believer, then, should be wary of too casual a view of sin. Believers have escaped its clutches by the enormously costly sacrifice of God's Son. Yet they may slip back into its seductive coils only to find that there is even less pleasure, less satisfaction, less fulfillment than before they were saved." I thought he put that very well. Some try to make a case that this verse describes unbelievers who unlike believers who have partaken of the divine nature in 2 Peter 1:4, always go back to their wayward ways, which is their true nature. Now, go in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. First of all, I want to make sure that you understand the case that some try to make, that these are not believers, these are really unbelievers, and since they're unbelievers, they just do what is natural for them. They have not partaken of the divine nature, and they go back to their old nature. You see, they says, unlike believers, look on the notes for just a moment. This is the pivotal part to understand this section. You see where it says, unlike believers who have partaken of the divine nature, underline that. Because here lies the error of this thinking. It is taken for granted, which wrongly, that every believer has partaken of the divine nature. And because they have a divine nature, they've partaken of it, that this is going to preclude them from falling back into their old ways. So this, they say, this has to be talking about unbelievers, because they're just doing what goes natural for an unbeliever. They have not partaken of the divine nature, which all believers partake of. Therefore, when they fall back into their own ways, like a dog returning to the vomit, they're just doing what comes natural, because they did not partake of the divine nature, because they're not believers. You got that? Now let's go to verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's start with, he goes so far in this sentence. Let's start at the beginning of this sentence. Well, that would be verse 1. Let's start with verse 2. Let's go there. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the what? Knowledge, epinosis knowledge, full knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How about that? I am so tempted just to stop everything and start teaching this again. But you've already heard. Isn't that wonderful? Did you get the full import of that? Listen to it. Seeing that His divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us, this is believers, some things pertaining to life and godliness? No. All things. We don't lack anything. It comes from His divine power, but then it gets even better, pertaining to life and godliness through the true experiences of Him. Oh, no. Excuse me. Knowledge. Not experience. It takes knowledge. Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, for these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might be, look at this, underline this, you might become partakers of the divine nature. Be sure to underline that. And they translated this properly here.
He's talking to believers and everything that is granted to us for life and godliness, and he's granted these precious, magnificent promises in order that by them, by those promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. And you can put this, if you know what the subjunctive mood is, might become is in the subjunctive mood. That means believers might partake of the divine nature, and maybe they won't. What does it depend on? Your volition. And for someone, have I lost you yet? Okay, for someone to allege, when you go over here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, and saying, well, it's like the dog going back to the vomit, or the sow going back to the mire. Well, they're just doing what's natural, because they are unbelievers, because they have not acquired the divine nature, which every believer has. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you automatically acquire divine nature, and you're going to walk the straight and narrow. That is not true. First of all, because it doesn't say that a believer will automatically acquire a divine nature. It says right here, even in the English, you can understand. He's given us all these wonderful things in order that we might. You see that? Do you underline it? That's why it's so... you read these things, you think, well, that's not really important. They can be pivotal in keeping you straight and not buying into these lies. So it says, by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruptions that is in the world by the lust. Do you see how well that parallels what we're talking about? We're talking about believers who have escaped the corruption of the world, and yet they heard the false teachers, they bought the lie, and now they're back over there. They are returning like a dog back to the vomit, back into what is so inferior to what they had before. This looks like it was made for it. And for someone to try to say, oh no, well, they're not really believers, they don't have the divine nature, that just doesn't wash, because I would be so bold as to say that the great majority of believers do not have the divine nature. It's only a potential, and the only way that potential is going to go from a potential to a reality is what it says in this few verses here, two or three times, knowledge. There are so many dumb bunny believers out there that are buying into the lies of false teachers. They say, oh, well, any believer that lapses back into his own vomit like a dog, well, he wasn't really saved to begin with. He didn't have the divine nature. Do you understand why it's so important for you to understand? You may or may not have a divine nature, because this is the Word of God. In the Greek, it's in the subjunctive mood. It's not in the indicative mood. If it was in the indicative mood, we'd be shot down, and I wouldn't be saying this. But it is precise. That's why you have to go to the Greek, to the original languages, to sort this out. But you have no excuse, because even in English, they did it right here, that you might be partakers of the divine nature. Okay? Okay, let's go back to page 38 on our notes. So some try to make the case this verse describe unbelievers who, unlike believers who have partaken of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4, always go back to their wayward ways, which is their true nature. The problem with this idea is that partaking of the divine nature in 1:4 is only a potential, not a certainty. Furthermore, 2 Peter 1:4 was written to believers who had escaped the corruption of the world, but still had the potential of falling back into their old wheel ruts of unrighteousness. Another scripture. Yes. You have a question? Well, this is people that have little doctrine base their discernment as to whether a person is truly a believer or not, they base it on their behavior.
And if you've been coming here for any length of time, you know that is utter balderdash. You cannot tell whether a person is saved or not by their behavior. And that's why I'm saying this is referring to believers. They had that true knowledge. Remember epinosis knowledge? Says that in verse 21, they had escaped the miasma, the pollutions of the world. I mean, this is describing what happens to a believer. And there are some believers, and this is sad, that there are so many believers that they hear a presentation of the gospel, and they get it right. But then they're not nurtured. It's as if they're born again, and they get a sampling of what God is like. They understand grace at least to the extent that they know that they don't deserve and cannot earn salvation, that it is a free gift, and they simply receive it by believing in Christ. They understand that much. And yet, if someone doesn't come in and take them under their wing and start saying, okay, now, one of the things you need to understand is once you're a believer, you're going to continue to sin. You have an old sin nature. What are you going to do about your post-salvation sinning? Now, if you don't go to them and start explaining to them what we call rebound, about how God is gracious again, when you acknowledge your sin to Him, He's faithful and just to forgive that sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you don't tell Him that, then He's going to fall prey to some legalist that comes in and says, oh, well, you're going to have to do some penance for that. You're going to have to count some beads. You're going to have to put ashes on your forehead. You're going to have to push a peanut 50 yards down the road. Whatever it might be, they're going to buy into it. And so, they're judging by behavior. That's why when we witness to someone, you want to stay with them and try to nurture them. Bring them along. Because if you don't, that's incumbent upon us. That is required of us. If you don't do that, you're just leaving them out to the wolves. So you don't judge by the behavior, and this is what a lot of people do. They say, well, if they don't continue in the right path, judging by their behavior, they weren't really saved to begin with. They didn't get the divine nature. If you're a hyper-Calvinist, you would say they weren't really the elect to begin with, all judging by behavior. So there's another scripture that includes dogs and pigs. Did you notice that our scripture involved dogs and pigs? Okay. And this is a very interesting one here. It's found in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. I found another verse that had dogs and pigs in it. Now, y'all are laughing, but there is a correlation here. I mean, we try to see the whole realm of doctrine. And if there's a verse that has dogs and pigs in it, I want to see all the other verses in the Bible that has dogs and pigs together in the same verse. And so here's one of them in Matthew 7, 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs or swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Let's turn to Matthew 7 for just a moment. We're nearly out of time. We're getting close, but we have time for this. There's something here that you could very easily miss that's very important. What have I been teaching you about context? Do you remember? You can go anywhere in the Bible and start pulling things out and quoting verses, and many times they're out of context. It doesn't mean a thing. For context, you have to go before the things written before it and after it, and then you're going to start getting a context. A text without a context is a pretext, by the way. So, y'all are still awake. Okay. We start with Matthew 7:1. Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let them take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to take out the speck out of your brother's eye.
Now, people, just like nearly everything else in the Bible, I get so tired of it. I get sick of it. They don't put it in context. They don't even know what's going on. And they come up and you make a discernment about something. This is wrong. Somebody does something, let's say it's a homosexual. And you say, homosexuality is wrong. And, judge not, let you be judged. And they point the finger at you. Completely missing the point in this. First of all, you're not judging the person anyway. You said homosexuality was wrong. But do you know what this is about? It is, to a degree, it's about judging. It's not my place to judge any of you. God is the judge. But it also means that we are to make discernments. Look at verse 5 at the end. He's called, by the way, this is the Pharisees that were judging Christ, and he starts giving them a lesson on judging, because they were going along and they were saying, you got a speck in your eye, and they got a whole log coming out of them, and he calls them hypocrites. But notice this, look in verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, you legalistic creatures, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He's still taking the speck out of his brother's eye, isn't he? He didn't say don't take the speck out. In other words, it's talking about making discernments. We are required to make discernments, to make judgments. That's what this is about. And he's saying you can't make judgments, good discernments and judgments, if you got a log sticking in your eye, if you're a hypocrite. So judge yourself first, then you are able to make the right discernments and judgments about other things and other people. Now, I had to give you all that to put in context about dogs and pigs in verse 6. Now, with that in mind, that he's talking about discernments, he says, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine. Now, you know that the lowest thing that you can possibly have in the Jewish culture were dogs and pigs. We live in a society full of dogs and pigs. And I'm not just talking about literally, I'm talking about those who would disparage and mock and flaunt their arrogant defiance against God and His Word. That's what dogs are. That's what pigs are. And this is telling us, what was he saying in the earlier verses about discernment and making judgments? And he's saying, well, there is a time for us to shut up. Don't say anything when you are around people who are making light of and mocking God and His Word. And saying, don't. Says, don't give dogs what is holy or throw your pearls before a swine. If you look just below this, it says this verse immediately follows instructions about judging, and it encourages using discernment when speaking about spiritual matters. Jesus refused to speak to Herod. Luke 23:9, remember? They took him to Herod, and the only reason Herod wanted to see Jesus because he heard he did all these miracles, and he wanted Jesus to come and do some tricks for him. And when he was talking to Jesus, Jesus didn't lay his pearls before swine. He said nothing because he was using proper discernment. Herod could no more understand or appreciate the Word of God than a pig would appreciate pearls. But wouldn't it look ridiculous with a string of pearls around a pig? I mean, it is ridiculous. And here's another illustration. And Paul refused to talk to those who resisted the word in Acts 13:44-49. It is a wise Christian who first assesses the condition of a person's heart before sharing the precious pearls. So if you're ever around someone that is, their only intention is to make light of, to mock, to try to embarrass you, then you use correct discernment and you say nothing. What we have is truth. and truth is indeed precious. And we just don't lay our pearls before swine, that precious truth, so they can stomp on it and ridicule it. And we are held responsible to have the discernment to know when to speak and when not to speak. See, it was profitable going to pigs and dogs, wasn't it?
Okay, I'll stop on this last paragraph right here. And by the way, this is from J. Vernon McGee. Some of you know have heard of him. And he was through the Bible commentary. And this is what J. Vernon McGee said. There are certain times and practices where it is not worthwhile to say a word. This is a judgment you need to make. I remember a legislator friend of mine who was a heavy drinker. He was converted and is a choice servant of God today. The other members of the legislature knew how he drank. Then they heard he, quote, got religion. And they called it, as they called it. And one day, this fellow took his seat in the legislature, and his fellow members looked him over. And finally, someone rose, addressed the chairman of the meeting, and said, I make a motion that we hear a sermon from Dr. So-and-so. Can you see the sarcasm there? I mean, this is really sorry. Everyone laughed. But my friend was equal to the occasion. He got to his feet and said, I'm sorry, I do not have anything to say. My Lord told me not to cast my pearls before swine. And he sat down, and they never ridiculed him anymore. Is that not a good illustration? Okay, well, we're completely out of time. And we have one more little tidbit in this verse before we move into chapter 3, and we'll do that next time. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful who you are. You are the mighty one of the universe. And we should be humble in your presence and always give you proper glory and respect. We're so thankful that your word straightens us out. And we have to be diligent students. However, it is always more than worth the time and effort. We pray that you will give us the proper discernment, that you will also help us to help those who have turned away from the way of righteousness, have bought into the lies. Help us to be messengers of truth, light to this dark world. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.